Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Acts chapter 6. Thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors, especially if you're from our community, we want to take a special interest in you and get to know you and see how we can help you. If you're interested in a Bible study at all, we don't want you to be shy. Please talk to somebody that you know after services. We'd be tickled to death to get involved in a Bible study with you. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the Bible is His Word. And we want to devote ourselves to following Christ, being His disciples, doing nothing but what we can read in the New Testament. And so if we can help you understand better what we say and what we do here, please ask. While the church was in its infancy in Acts chapter 6, it was growing very rapidly, and it was in a very big city, or it was mainly in a big city there at Jerusalem. And you can imagine with lots of growth that things might become overlooked, and things did get overlooked. There were some widows who were being overlooked in the distribution of food in Acts chapter 6. So the apostles got together and they appointed some men, dependable, accountable, men that you could really rely on, to look after these widows. These men are listed there in chapter 6 and verse 5. Verse 6 says, They set these men before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on these men that were appointed. We talked a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night about the significance of the apostles laying their hands on people. That's how miraculous spiritual gifts were passed from one person to another, the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, it shouldn't surprise you then that one of those men who were listed, Stephen, starts performing these miracles. In verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But these men were not just men looking after widows, as you find Stephen doing in just a moment, and you find Philip doing in chapter 8. These men were also evangelists. They were preaching God's word. They didn't like what Stephen had to say. At the end of verse 9, you see that some debates were rising up. They rose up, the end of verse 9 says, and they disputed with Stephen. Verse 10 says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't deny the miracles. You'll never find in the text that they called Stephen a fraud for doing the signs and the wonders that he was doing. And they couldn't withstand the logic and the reasoning and the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So if you can't talk bad about what someone's doing and you can't logically argue with them, you know what you do? You do what any good politician does. You drag their character through the mud, which is what they start doing. Begin reading in verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The high priest said, chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? And starting in verse 2, you have a lengthy defense of Stephen, one of the great sermons of the Bible that we're going to be looking at this morning. What I love about Stephen's response is what he didn't say. I love what he says, but he never addresses those false accusations. He simply lays out before them what he knows to be true. That is, that Israel has proved themselves unfaithful to a faithful God, and that they are repeating the same mistakes that their fathers made, hence the title on the board. Chapter 7, verse 51, you can kind of see the punchline of the sermon is what I would call it, at least. Chapter 7, verse 51 says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you also. We're repeating the same mistakes that our fathers did. Well, beginning in verse 2, all the way up to this point in verse 50, he lays out to them in a matter of a few minutes the story of the Bible, highlighting the high points, you might call them. And I want to go over these high points with you and then draw some applications for us, because I don't think that these mistakes of the Jews are just Jewish mistakes. I think you see them in the denominational world and even in the Lord's church. So let's tell the story of the Bible in a matter of 20 minutes or so. Chapter 7 and verse 2, we're not going to read the text because it's going to take us quite some time. But chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, he talks about how God made a promise to Abraham. The God of glory, he says, appeared to Abraham while he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. And he told Abraham and his wife and all that he had to get up, pack your bags, and move to a land that I will show you. And Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that Abraham had no idea where he was going. But when he got there, God made a promise. When they got to Canaan, he said, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. But he didn't give even a foothold, Stephen says in verse 5. If you look at chapter 7, verse 5, he says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. So he tells Abraham, your descendants are going to inherit this land, but I'm not going to give you any. That would have made it hard to believe. But secondly, what would have made it even more hard to believe is the fact that he has no descendants at all. He was without children at this point. And he was past the age of childbearing. But he did believe. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not only did he promise that land, but he told him how his descendants would get there. It would take 400 some years, he told Abraham. They would be slaves in a land that was not theirs. Sojourners in a land that was not theirs. They would be mistreated. But after that, he said, they will come out. And I'm going to put them right where you're standing. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, that all of his male descendants from that point on the eighth day after their birth, they were to be circumcised. And this covenant was given to them as a reminder of the promise that he gave his descendants. In verses 9 through 16, Stephen talks about how they ended up in Egypt. That would be the land that they would be sojourners in that was not theirs, where they would end up being mistreated. Well, how they ended up in Egypt is this. Isaac became the child of Abraham. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. He had 12 sons in whom the tribes of Israel would be named after. Well, one of his sons was Jacob's favorite, and he didn't hide it. He gave him the coat of many colors, Joseph, you remember. Joseph had dreams indicating that his brothers would end up serving him. They didn't like that at all. They became very jealous. One day, Joseph went out into the field to go see how his brothers were doing. Along came a caravan, and his brothers abducted him, decided to sell him off into slavery, and tell Jacob that he had died. Well, that caravan going into Egypt was God's plan to save them. Joseph becomes the head of Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife frames him. He ends up in prison. He predicts a dream that Pharaoh has, the president, you might call, of Egypt. And he ends up getting promoted to the second in all the land of Egypt. And he predicts a famine would happen, a great famine that would be very burdensome across that land. And Joseph predicted that we need to store up 7 good years of food so that we can provide for our people and the people around us in the 7 really bad years of famine. Well, that they did. And they saved many Egyptian lives, but guess who else they saved? Along come the brothers who abducted Joseph and sold him into slavery later on down in his life, decades later. And one of the great emotional passages, I think, in all the Bible, there's a great reconciliation. He was very forgiving of his brothers. Not only did he save that family, but he saved his father, Jacob, who thought he was dead. Well, after he made known to his brothers who he was, he tells them to go back to Jacob and bring their family into Egypt. And that's how they ended up there. They were treated very well while Joseph was alive. But then this, how they ended up as slaves and the birth of Moses from verses 17 through 22 in Stephen's sermon here. Arises a Pharaoh that knows not Joseph, and he begins to mistreat the Israelites and become very jealous of the Israelites. They're increasing in number, and he decides to slaughter all of the babies, or at least the male babies, as I remember. And during that time, Moses was born. And as the book of Hebrews says, his parents, Moses' family, had the courage to leave off that edict of Pharaoh. And they spared Moses' life. He's found by Pharaoh's daughter, of all things. And Pharaoh's daughter ends up raising Moses in the palace there in Egypt. He was a man that was great and mighty in deeds and words, Stephen says. Well, there comes a time where Moses spends 40 years in Midian. There came a time before that where Moses thought, I'm going to stand up for my kin. I'm going to stand up for these Israelites who are enslaved and being mistreated. If you look down at verse 25 of chapter 7, verse 25, he stands up against an Egyptian who is fighting with an Israelite, and he ends up killing the Egyptian. Verse 25 says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses thought by enacting this hand-to-hand combat, I guess, on this Egyptian and killing this Egyptian, that the Israelites would appreciate this. This guy, who's an Israelite, raised in Pharaoh's palace, is standing up for us. But the man the next day who was wronging his neighbor, and Moses intercedes with the two Israelites who are fighting together, one of them says, Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? And he was so shamed and embarrassed that he fled to Midian for 40 years. Well, while in Midian, he sees a bush that's burning. The fire is not consuming the bush, and there the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reveals himself to Moses. And not only does he reveal himself, but he reveals the purpose of Moses, the purpose that God wants Moses to do, and that is to go back to Egypt and save the people of Israel. And that he did. He went back and God gave him the power to perform many mighty works. The 10 plagues are performed there. And Pharaoh finally has enough and lets them leave. They cross the Red Sea by miraculous power. And Moses even performs many mighty works after the crossing of the Red Sea. But this is where the sermon starts to get real personal to these Jews. They rejected Moses. Even with all these mighty works and signs that Moses was doing, drop down to verse 39, if you will. Verse 39, or verse 36, rather. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Now verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? You see all these wonders and signs. You see this miraculous leaving of Egypt. And now at Mount Sinai, because Moses had been gone on top of the mount, they become impatient. They thrust him aside, it says. And in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Remember that. We'll talk about that in our application portion. They were also given the tabernacle. Moses constructed the tabernacle once they were in the wilderness. God showed him the pattern of the tabernacle. We talked about that in our Bible classes recently in the book of Hebrews. Later on, that tabernacle turned into a temple. The tabernacle was just a mere tent. And David, hundreds of years later, decides, why is God dwelling in a tent when I'm dwelling in a palace? We need to build him something finer than this. God says, that's fine, but your son, Solomon, is going to build this temple. This temple became a sense of pride for the Jews. But as the old law had told them, as the prophets had told them long ago, drop down to verse 48, if you will. God's presence never really was dwelling in the tabernacle in the temple. It was a sign. It was a copy. It was symbolic. Verse 48 says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God's throne is heaven, the earth is his footstool, and we're going to place our pride in something that we build in the footstool? We'll talk more about that. And that's when he says in verse 51, we're making the same mistakes all over again. Verse 52 says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Some lessons learned. Number one, Israel had a history of rejecting God-appointed leaders. We talked about the wonders and signs that Moses was performing there in Egypt, and then at the Red Sea, and then at the wilderness. Stephen mentions all three of those segments. Never was a time that Moses was not performing some miracle for them, and yet they thrust him aside, Stephen says, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. But it wasn't not just Moses. Verse 52 says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They had a track record. And I think what Stephen is pointing out is this. If this is our track record, does it really surprise us that the Holy One has now come and we've rejected Him? Is it really surprising, since this is our track record of rejecting God's appointed leaders, that the Holy One would come to His own and His own would receive Him not? Now, that's not incredible to believe. But with us, brethren, we can pick on these Jews and talk about Jewish mistakes, but every time we read about the apostles and the prophets and the teaching of the gospel throughout the whole world in the New Testament, we too, if we choose to walk away from that, are rejecting God-appointed leaders. And I would even go this far concerning our eldership, that if an eldership of a congregation is acting within its realm of authority, and we choose to be arrogant, and we choose to reject them or not show them the respect that they're due, how are we any different from these Jews of old? Repeating the same mistakes of old. This one I want to spend a little bit more time on. They had a history of emphasizing the physical over the spiritual. This is more plain in other passages than Acts chapter 7, but I want to pick out some things that Stephen talks about specifically from Acts chapter 7 and how they had focused on the physical things. Abraham, for example, they had focused on that they were in the physical lineage of Abraham rather than being children of faith through Abraham and doing the works that Abraham did. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews, and the Jews very pointedly point out, "We are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father." You remember what Jesus talked about? He didn't go to the physical lineage and say, "Well, yeah, that's true. You guys are children of Abraham." What Jesus pointed out in John chapter 8 is, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. You see, Abraham trusted to the point where he didn't know God's plans. He didn't know God's purposes, and yet he trusted and obeyed God anyway. If we want to be children of Abraham, let's do the works of Abraham. Let's obey God, regardless of whether we know His full plan, regardless of whether we know the end game. Trust and obey like Abraham. Also, circumcision. Stephen mentions how he faithfully circumcised Isaac. And at the end of the lesson, he says, "You uncircumcised Gentiles, you physically uncircumcised." Is that what Stephen says? He says, "You uncircumcised of heart and ears," which would not have been a foreign concept. Moses spoke about circumcision of heart in the book of Deuteronomy. You see what they're focusing on and what Stephen is focusing on are different? Spiritual circumcision of heart and ears, listening to the way we need to listen and accepting the gospel the way we need to accept it. Also, the law of Moses. And the nation, the physical nation of Israel. How many times does the New Testament indicate that they had a prideful look at having the law or having this nation that was God's own special people? Well, they were special, all right. I'm not denying that one bit. But one of the things that's funny about placing your pride in the law of Moses is this. You know what the law of Moses highlights in people? Your sin! Paul said so eloquently in the book of Romans, when the law came, sin did what? It increased. I don't think Paul is saying I sinned more. I think what Paul is saying is the law puts a spotlight on my sin. And it makes you recognize your sin. It's so funny to me that that people would place so much pride on having the law of Moses when it does nothing but indicate that you're a sinner and that you need God's grace. And finally, the temple and the tabernacle. As we just mentioned a moment ago, the earth is God's footstool. As Brother James read from our scripture reading in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, the God who made the world and all things in it does not dwell in temples. Stephen uses the word houses. I like the way Paul puts it. God does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Does he need anything from us? In the true sense of the word need? No. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So how much does God need our houses, our temples, this building, the physical things that we do? We're in a footstool. I'm a speck in a footstool. When it doesn't seem like God is acting, he is. God is faithful on his promises. You know, I think this is the most important to me at least, and touches my heart the most. When you look at how God keeps his promises, it's always different from the way human beings would think, right? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of the message preached. That's not saying that the gospel is foolish. What he's saying is that's how it's perceived. It's perceived as being foolish. God has a different way of fulfilling his promises. When it doesn't look like a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to have a child, God gets it done, right? He gets it done. When it doesn't look like God has a plan to save people from a bad famine, a younger brother gets sold into a caravan, and the caravan is the plan. When the slavery got hard and babies were being slaughtered, it didn't look like they were coming out. They came out with a mighty hand, didn't they? They came out with great possessions, slaves. Who could do that? But the God of heaven. When it didn't look like a runaway in Midian would be the right man for the job, he was the man for the job. When it didn't look like they would trust him enough to enter Canaan, he wipes out a generation in the wilderness. And he carries them as a father carried his own child in the wilderness. And he nurtured a generation that would trust him enough. And under the leadership of Joshua, they did enter. When it didn't look like they could dispossess greater nations and mightier nations than them, they did. They entered into Canaan. And when it doesn't look like a prophet out of Nazareth fits the bill to be a king, to be the Messiah, that's okay. When it doesn't look like a crucified man is our king, well, God's plan has always been different from the way that we would perceive it, right? And what the ironic thing of it is that Jesus' rejection was the plan, as we studied on the radio a few weeks ago from Mark chapter 12. The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner, Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The rejection was the plan. It was the plan. So is God acting now? What's he doing with this sermon? I'll tell you what he's accomplishing with this sermon. Everything he wants to. For God said long ago through Isaiah that when his word goes out, it does not fail to accomplish the thing for which it went out. For all preachers or people who are thinking about preaching or being a class teacher, let me tell you that the work of a preacher is incredibly discouraging unless you believe that. When you do God's work, and you preach the truth, God accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish. We can't change that. All we need to do is trust what he says. Are we repeating the same mistakes of old? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. One thing I would encourage people to do, I encourage people to do this on a regular basis, from the pulpit and privately, is to take a step back from the story of the Bible. And I think that's what Stephen is doing. You know, he's talking to people who know the story of the Bible. He's not telling them from Abraham to Moses. He's not telling a group of people who didn't know that story. He's telling the story to people who know. And to get them to open their hearts and their minds a little bit and just say, take a step back, look at the panoramic view of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and then examine yourself and see if you are making the same mistakes. And I would encourage you, brethren, to take a step back, look at the panoramic view of the New Testament, and let's just ask ourselves, are we repeating the same mistakes that we might see in churches in the New Testament? And are we really believing what we should believe and practicing what we should practice? Do we look like the church as God set it up? Be honest. Be honest with yourself. If you're not a Christian, I would have you take a look at the panoramic view of the book of Acts and see how people are converted. And ask yourself if how people were converted in the book of Acts is how you've been taught. Because if it's not, go with the Bible. Here's how people were converted. People believed in Jesus. If you did believe in Jesus, you confessed it. You turned away from sin. And people were baptized, immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ, and that put them in the body of Jesus Christ. And they forever are part of God's church. God wants you to live by His laws. And now having access to Christ's blood, He expects you to live that way. Will we fail? We do fail. You're looking at people who fail. But we repent, we turn again, we pray, and we try, and we become a family, and we help each other. Are we really God's family? I believe that we are, and we want you to be a member. Will you come as together we stand and sing?